Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Isaiah 30, 15 through 18, and chapter 33, 17 to 24. This is God's word. For thus says the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you are unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity.
Thank you, Lois. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the Director of Student Ministry here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, and it is great to be with you all. As many of you know, typically churches on Labor Day weekend bring in the big dogs to deliver a fire punch, and us in the business call it Youth Pastor Sunday, and I'm excited to be able to do that this morning and be able to preach God's Word to you. If you are new or visiting, we have started a series a few weeks ago through in the fall, going through the book of Isaiah. And so this week, in this kind of context, what we're looking at is we have a people who are scared. The people of Judah have been prosperous, they've been living well, but they hear messages and they know their enemies, the worst enemy of the day, the Assyrians, are on their way down. They keep sacking and destroying cities and towns, just moving from the north to the south, and so they know danger is approaching. And so our context this morning is Isaiah writing to a group of people who are filled with worry, filled with anxiety, filled with fear, and those things are affecting their thinking and decisions. So that is where we find ourselves in Isaiah 30 and 33 this morning. But let me first ask you, when was the last time you had a great plan and it totally failed? I mean, you were evaluating all the details around you. What do I need to do? You put a plan in place and totally failed. Didn't work at all according to what you thought would happen. I've had a few of those in my day. One of the early ones that really humbled me at my failed planning was when I was around 10 years old. So I have a sister, she's 18 months younger than me. Her name is Maddie, and so we're 10 and 8. We're with my dad at a Bucks game. And so we're just throwing the football. There's about 15 other people in our group, so other friends and adults, and we're just throwing the football around, having fun, tailgating before the game. And my sister, she's a talker. She starts talking, you know, Brown, I could easily tackle you. I'm like, Maddie, I'm an athlete. I'm 10 years old. I'm dominant on the playground, at school, and PE. Like, that's fine, but you're not going to do that to me. I'm good at what I do. And she wouldn't stop. Just kept talking. Brown, I could easily tackle you. And so now, the adults, everyone's looking in. Let's see this happen. So I was like, fine, let's do this. So we're about 15 yards away. I start with the football, someone's going to yell go, and in my head I'm like, any move I do, she's going to fall for. I mean, this is going to be the easiest juke, and for me to just easily get by her, she won't even touch me, so I'm just going to juke to the left, go right, cake. So someone yells go, I go, pump left, she doesn't fall for it at all, levels me on the ground. I mean, it was like she'd been watching Ray Lewis, you know, linebacker tackles, perfect form, shoulder into my chest, drop me. And all I hear is laughing and cheering for her, and I'm laying on the ground like this is the worst day of my life. And it is brought up minimum 3 times a year to this day. Hate that story. Hate that story. And so what happened? I overestimated my abilities, my skills. I underestimated her, and so this plan of my great thinking failed right before me. Where have you done that? When were you trying to stick to your own plan and your own thinking, and it did not go where you thought? Our text this morning, Isaiah, is teaching us this. You and I were not designed to be independent. We are individuals, but we were not designed to be independent. Why? We have faulty thinking. We tie our heart and our minds to the logic of worldly wisdom around us, thinking it will do well in God's world, and it fails. We are consumed with the moment, and so we make rash decisions because we think highly of our own thoughts. We think highly of our own desires. And the beauty of God is He wrecks that. He wrecks that to bring us to the understanding of submitting to Him leads to good. And so the Christian life is a life of growing into joyful, submissive repenters and joyful, submissive waiters. We are repenters and waiters. We know Him, we rest in Him, and we live out of a response from that. And so if you follow along in the worship folder or take notes, these two passages, I have 3 points. One is resistance, one is repentance, or number two is repentance, and number three is rest. So number one, resistance. To get back to our original audience, the people of Judah are freaking out. They hear the messages of the Assyrians, who are a dominant military force, approaching. And so they know destruction is on the horizon. What are they to do? And so it's one important note that can be lost in our day and age in 2021. The God in the Old Testament to His people, He was not just a spiritual leader, but He was the top government official, right? He was their king they were to follow. And so we read stories all the time in the Old Testament of God telling them where to go and to travel, what battles and wars to go into. And so God led them to many great victories. And these stories would have been known by God's people. And so the question is, would they remember that and know that? That they can call upon the Lord and ask for His help, cry out to Him, and follow wherever He would lead? Or what would they do? If you have your Bibles open, in the beginning of chapter 30, we see a little bit of what King Hezekiah and the people of Judah plan in their own thinking. So if you do have it, in verses 1 and 2, where I will read it out loud, Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord God, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit. And they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. In the wisdom of God's people, when danger is approaching, their best thought is, let's go back to that empire that enslaved us for over 400 years. There we will find security. There is the answer. Because they were sticking with worldly wisdom. A dominant military is approaching. What should we do? Ask for the help of another dominant military. And so we'll give them gold and treasures, whatever we have to do, so they will fight our battles for us. They did not seek the Lord. They did not go to Him. They did not go to the God who delivered that people out of Egypt many years prior with the 10 plagues. They were thinking and living like an individualistic in their own wisdom because they thought highly of their own thoughts. And so let's see what God says starting in verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of 5, you shall flee. Till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. This is, for the younger people in the audience, this is Plankton thinking he can steal the Krabby Patty secret recipe. Okay, for a little older, this is Coyote thinking he can outsmart the Roadrunner. Or a more sophisticated example, if you remember your Greek philosophy or Greek mythology, this is Sisyphus, who was sent down to Hades by Zeus to push up a rock up a mountain. And once he just had to keep working and working, and once he would get over that mountain, he would be fine. Here's the problem. All three of those examples, the people of Judah or us today, we think the answer to our solutions are within. I am smart enough. I am capable. I can control. I can balance all these things. The answer for my problems around me are within, not without. And this leads to foolishness because it leads us to plot and think and work all apart from the Lord. Because God's people in this context and us in this room are arrogant and self-willed. We are a stubborn people that learn slowly. And so instead of returning and resting and trusting in the Lord says they were unwilling. Look at verse 16, what we read. The people of Judah brag about, we have these horses. We're going to ride into battle. And God says, yes, you will ride on your horses away from your pursuers. They say, no, we have steeds. And he said, yes, the pursuers will be swift. The Assyrians will come down, and they will take you. And then in verse 17, what will be left of you? A flag on a mountain, a memorial, because you will be destroyed. You will be nothing more. Where does your arrogance lead to your resistance? And what areas of your life do you think independent rather than joyfully submissive unto the Lord? If you're not a Christian this morning, the Bible would make the claims that all of your life you are doing this. Because the Bible would say you don't live in the reality of the world because you do not recognize Him. And so you don't live with gratitude and thankfulness unto your Creator. You just enjoy His creation. And you don't care about Him. But if you are a Christian, we do this in so many ways where we stick to worldly wisdom and we resist what He calls us to do. As it relates to money, we're a part of the church, and instead of thinking being obedient to give is to be rich, to give to the church or those in need or other organizations, we hoard and build because I need more of that money. Or with our parenting, do you build your children up to know the Lord, or do you tear them down and helicopter them and demean them because you don't want them to turn out like that? Do you trust Him with your kids? Do you think that your love, that God's love in you is your greatest weapon and light to the world? Or is it, if you're an opposing social view or political view, I'm going to belittle you online, and I'm going to mock you. I'm going to tear you down because I don't think love is loud. I think slander is. Where do you resist the ways of the Lord? Because God's wisdom is opposite of our true instincts. And so we have to watch Him and look to Him and ask of Him to follow Him. Do you do that? Because to become a Christian in the beginning or as you mature as a Christian, we are always called to be self-examining the ways. We are resistant to the ways of God. And when we do that, it leads us to repentance and transformation. But it must start with the tough self-examination. Where am I wrong? Where am I resistant? This leads us to point number 2, repentance. So if God's people here in Israel are similar to us and that our natural instincts is to go away from the Lord and His ways, how will God break their will? I mean, what would you do to get someone to see that your ways are right and so that they should follow you? I think about parenting an almost 5-year-old. It seems like no matter how many times I spank, time out, take a toy, yell, my force of helping her see that dad and mom's ways is good and the right way, she still doesn't want to listen the first time. She still doesn't see that, and so she resists. And so we think God is probably like that. God is probably like a parent trying to break the will of their kid that goes against them. But let's see, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He is nothing like us. He waits. He watches. He sees his people drowning in anxiety, drowning in fear, drowning in worry. And they keep making foolish decisions because they are not going to him. And he waits. I mean, just think about that. God designed the world so perfectly that it does not work without him. And it is okay for it to take a long time for us to come to that conclusion. Because some of us in this room face the burden of being impressive and skilled and talented. And so you don't see your need for God. And the other side, some of you are skilled at wreckage and hurting yourselves and others. And you still think you have the right thoughts and what to do. You still think you have the best plan going forward. And the beauty of God is that when the scales finally come off our eyes and we see and we behold him and his goodness and how we have been wrong, we turn to him. And what are we met with from God? We are not met with a lecture. We're not met with a tapping foot, shaking his finger. What does it say? He exalts himself to show mercy. God is standing over you as you turn to him, excited to dump on you grace and mercy. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we serve. It echoes in Luke 15 in the prodigal son. If you don't know that story, there's a younger son who basically tells his dad, I don't like you. I just want your money. And he goes out and he just spoils. I mean, just the money just goes away. He buys everything he shouldn't. He wastes it. He ends up in a pigsty eating pigs. And he comes to the conclusion, the servants at my dad's house have a better life than me. I'm just going to go back to my dad and I'm going to ask to be a servant. And so starting in verse 20 in Luke 15, it says, he being the younger son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That is what we are met with in repentance. That is what we are met with when we turn from our own thinking and desires and selfishness and self-willed stubbornness against God. When we turn to him, that love is what we are met with. This is called repentance. If you remember learning about the Reformation in your history class, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on that Roman church, and he was trying to change the Roman church. But the first point, the first thesis says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The life of the Christian is to always be saying, I was wrong. How great is that? What if we always had to say how right we were? That would get exhausting and tiring, and we'd hate each other more. But we say, I was wrong. We confess and repent of our wrong and turn to him for what is good. Look back with me at verse 15. God tells them, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. It is not in doing and going and sticking to the plan. It is returning and resting in God. If you're not a Christian this morning or you're figuring out what you believe, the message of Christianity is not how you ascend the mountain to God, but it is how God descends in the person of Jesus to you to save his rebellious, stubborn enemies. And it is his perfect life, his words, his ways, and ultimately going to the cross to represent you and I that changes rebellious people like us who love our own instincts and to turn to him and submit to him joyfully, because that love transforms. That love changes. You're not the same when you see that. And so if that is you this morning and you are exhausted in the way that you are doing life because it is not working, you can look to the cross and behold Jesus there, who represents you to take your sins, but the other side is to give you his righteousness, his perfection lavished on you. And so now you are always a son or daughter of God. And so when we come to that belief, if that is true and we come to that belief, it's always done in humility, because it involves repenting. It involves saying, I was wrong. I do things that are wrong, and I also avoid things that are good. I need help. And we confess it. We own it. And so this morning, when you hear the word repentance, what do you think of? Some of you might be thinking it's a turning away from where you were going to a new direction. Or maybe you're thinking it's a recognition of a wrong and you're apologizing. I want to say it like this. Repentance is worship. Repentance is worship. Repentance is not somber. It's not doom and gloom. It's not you got caught, so you have to say sorry. It is a song. It is loud. It boasts in the goodness of God because he is good to me. We repent loud, open. We confess our sin. Repentance is worship. One sign that you are maturing and growing in your faith is the quantity and quality of your repenting. Would your friends and family describe you as a good repenter, a joyful repenter? The decisions of Judah here in Isaiah are increasing in foolishness because they're thinking they know what is best instead of returning and resting, looking to see their exalted Lord who gives grace and mercy. Psalm 107 is one of my favorite psalms, and it's all about repentance. And it gives these four different examples of different types of people repenting to the Lord and what happens. And in verse 17, it's a different group of people. It says this: some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So they hate what is good for them. They hate food. And they're loud about it, and they're leading unto death. And it says this: then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs in joy. Verse 22, why I brought this up, it says, when it says, let them offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, that would have been a feast. So God, in repentance and transformation, takes what we used to hate, and now we do what is good, what he loves. And so they feasted in the goodness of God. They turned from their evil. And so it is how Jesus says, we repent and then we believe. We repent from our own thinking, our own instincts, our own use of worldly wisdom, and we believe that his ways are good. We believe that his ways are better than our ways. And look how verse 18 ends. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So do you see that when we repent, we start to look like the Lord. He first waited for us, and we repent. And now, what are we becoming? Joyful waiters. Now we wait on the Lord. And so to build character in us, to build faith in us, to build humility in us, to build a prayer life in us, God acts according to his own time, which often feels so slow. Are you and I going to tie our hearts and minds and anchor it to him and his goodness and him and his ways, believing it is better? Or are we going to stick to ourselves? Because in doing that, we become joyful waiters unto the Lord. We become like what he is, how he waits for us. This leads to our last point, rest. The last point could feel rather odd. How is this the next logical step from we resisted God, we repent to him, now we rest? But point three, this is the why. Why God is worthy of your submission to his ways. Why God is worthy for you to tie your trust and faith and anchor it to him and his goodness and his character and become a waiter. And before we go into why he is good, the obvious thing is why we are not trustworthy to be the anchor. We live in a tiring time. All the news of the world is in our pockets. And so we fill ourselves with COVID articles and we watch the death numbers go up. Right? We have to debate people on Facebook over vaccines or social issues, and we have to belittle one another, and it's exhausting. Then our own personal lives, trying to build careers, be good, have a good family, maintain friendships, be a part of the church, have chores and hobbies and all these things. We are tired. We are an exhausted people. And so this morning, if you are tired and you are restless and you have not anchored yourself to who God is and his goodness, hear these verses in Isaiah 33. Starting in verse 17, this is God described to us. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. We rest in that. It's football season again, if you didn't know. And have you ever watched a quarterback when they had an amazing offensive line? Or the opposite, when they don't have a good offensive line, it's a scramble every time. They have like half a second to get rid of it. They're getting sacked 12 times. It's terrible. They're exhausted. It's terrible. But when there's a solid offensive line, that quarterback is in freedom. They can take their time, execute the plays. I mean, they are having fun out there because of the protection they're receiving. Or if you think of a boss you've had, if you've had a boss that is tough to work with and harsh and micromanages and down your back, how do you work? What is the effort compared to a boss you know backs you? They support you. They're for you. The freedom and effort and joy that you work with. This is Isaiah giving a prophecy of hope to the people of Judah. Repent from your ways and see the goodness of your king. You can't find a better protector. You can't find a stronger leader. You can't find someone who is more for you. Submit to him. Follow him. And so these verses are just beautiful for the soul if you are tired of doing it your own way. If you know that joy and faith and patience and goodness is not coming out of you, submit to him. In verses 17 through 19, it talks about the Assyrians almost being a distant memory. Where is our enemies? We don't know them. The land is so broad, it says that they don't even see anyone on the horizon. No destruction is heading their way. Verse 20 talks about this new kingdom of this great king is like a tent that can't be moved. It is Zion. And it is so secured in Zion. The kingdom is so great. The citizens are just partying and celebrating and feasting because of the goodness of their king. They live in freedom. They live in joy. In verse 21, it talks about broad rivers and streams and that ships can't pass by. And all that saying, not only is the land secure, there's no enemy on sight, but the waters are so vast, no ship can make it to them. There's no threat in the waters either. You are safe. You are secure in that kingdom, underneath that king. In verse 22, can this be your verse? Is your faith, is your heart and mind tied to who God is? And could you say in verse 22 that the Lord is your judge, the Lord is your lawgiver, the Lord is your king? He has and he will save you. There was an early church father named Clement of Alexandria in the second and third century, commenting on this verse, he said, "This is the greatest and noblest of all God's acts, saving humanity. But those who labor under some sickness are dissatisfied if the physician prescribes no remedy to restore health. How then can we withhold our sincerest gratitude from the divine educator when he corrects the acts of disobedience that sweeps us on to ruin and uproots the desires that drag us into sin, refusing to be silent and connive at them, and even offers counsels on the right way to live? Certainly, we owe him our deepest gratitude." Is that verse true for you? Because we are called to tie ourselves and anchor ourselves to the King, and we joyfully submit to his ways, and we confess when we have been wrong, and we say that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are better than our ways, and we joyfully submit. And the last two verses, 23 and 24, describe us, the people of this kingdom. It says, "Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out." What is that describing? A ruggedy ship. A ship that's limping in. A ship that's barely making it. That's been hurt but is not destroyed. And it says, even the lamest person on that ship is going to enjoy the spoils of victory. You win when you are connected to the King who wins. In verse 24, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity." They are free. They are loved. They are citizens of the greatest kingdom. And so what are some quick applications as we close? The Assyrians are still a threat. The news around us is not going anywhere, and your personal life sufferings are there. It's not saying this is a magic genie going away. Sin is still a struggle every day. And God is so good that he wants us in the middle of all that. God is so good that by leaving us in this world right now, in these bodies, what is he doing? He's building our trust, our faith. He's building our character and prayer life so that we will call upon him, so that we will rest in who he is. So whatever the outside circumstances will not affect that I am anchored and at peace knowing the Lord and that he is for me. And so three quick ways of doing that, and this is so simple. One is to know his word. We cannot know his wisdom without watching him and knowing his ways and what he commands. Do you love his word? Do you spend time in it and dwell on it and think about it and talk to others about it? Do you pray? Do you commune with him? Do you write down how he has answered prayers through the years so that you can reflect that he is a God who is so good and he's answering and working in all things? And last is community. Do you live with friends? Or do you live your life, your faith life with friends? Do you have people older than you discipling you so that you can learn their godly wisdom and apply it to your own life? The goal is that we move away from our own natural instincts, natural worldly wisdom that leads to death and folly, and to turn and behold our King who is so good and his ways are better. I want to close with reading three verses from CBR yesterday in Psalm 36. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Will you pray with me? Lord, our King, our God, our lawgiver, our judge, our Savior, you and you alone deserve all of who we are. Would your Holy Spirit keep working to reveal where we are resistant to you, and that we would be quick to confess it and own it. Would you build that in us? Thank you for loving us and transforming us and making us citizens of your kingdom. And I pray that your ways and your love and how you do things would fill us more and more to impact where we are today. Build our trust in you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.